For the last two Sundays, we have focused on that title for a couple of reasons. First, the story is not primarily about the prodigal son, but rather about the father, who in this parable represents the heavenly father. In this particular story, his love for his erring son is what comes to the fore. And that illustrates the love of God. And we saw last Sunday, God's love is before, God's love is unconditional, and God's love is beneficent. But there's a second reason I have insisted on this title, a second reason that comes to the fore this morning. Not just one son takes the stage in this little drama. There are actually two lost sons, two erring sons. One is prodigal, the other is self-righteous. One errs primarily in his actions, the other errs primarily in his attitudes. But there are two lost sons. And this morning we take up the second of these two, the older son. Eight verses here at the end of Luke 15 tell us his part of the story, act two, if you will, of this little drama. So let's read these verses together, beginning at verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf." But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, "Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came," he spit that out. Their saliva came out when he said that. "This son of yours, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." Now, when we remember the setting of this parable way back at the beginning of the chapter, it becomes obvious who Jesus is seeking to influence with this part of the parable. Look back at verses 1 through 3. "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he spoke this parable to them." Luke 14 closes with Jesus calling men to count the cost and repent. And his final words in that chapter are, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And in the very next verse, verse 1 of chapter 15, we read, "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to hear him." The tax collectors and the sinners, the social and spiritual outcasts, they had ears to hear. Like the prodigal son, they were willing to turn from their wandering ways. They were willing to repent and to return to the Father. But verse 2 indicates that there was another group present who had no ears to hear Jesus, a group that believed so firmly that they were already righteous that they didn't need Jesus' message of repentance. It's obvious that the second act of this little drama about the older son addressed these Pharisees and scribes. Nearly every detail of this story tells us something about their hearts and how they really thought and how they really felt about things. But it doesn't end there. Any person in any time period who falls into the trap of self-righteousness will find his reflection here in Act 2 of this morality play. So all of us this morning need to be very careful to reject the idea that these verses apply only to not me. You know who not me is, don't you? How many of you have ever read Family Circus in the Sunday paper? Okay. So from time to time, mom and dad will ask, you know, who messed this room up? Who left all of these toys out? Or who broke the lamp? Or who caused little brother to cry? And the children will all answer, not me. And not me is pictured as this invisible gremlin who's responsible for all of the trouble in the family. And when we come to a parable, when we come to a story like this, it's very easy for us to think like the children in the family circus. The Word of God says, do you need to change? And we say, not me. The Holy Spirit works in our hearts and says, don't you need to repent? And we say, not me. We need to make sure that we don't respond to this passage of Scripture like spiritual children. Many of you are like me. You grew up in Christian homes. You grew up in very conservative churches. You've been taught from a little child right and wrong, and basically that's been your life. And some of you, as is very easy to do in that kind of a situation, have come to the place to where you think that God blesses you because you're good. God blesses you because you're faithful in coming to church. God blesses you because you're faithful in your daily devotions, your daily Bible reading, your daily prayer. God blesses you because you don't smoke or drink or run around. There are many of us here this morning that need to listen very carefully to what Jesus says about the older brother. Because it's natural for us to live and respond as he did. Now, in these 8 verses, our view of the older son changes before our eyes. We come to this second act with the feeling that this older son is noble and responsible. I mean, he's the son that didn't do everything that the younger son did. He didn't demand his inheritance early. He didn't cut off all of his family ties. He didn't run away. He didn't squander his finances on high living. He stayed by the stuff. He was obedient. He remained faithful to his father there working on the farm. On the surface, he seems like a good, stable guy, right? But in these verses, Jesus takes us deeper and deeper into his character. And the more his heart is exposed, the less we like him. We end up discovering that he is not a good guy. He's not even a likable guy. Now, Jesus' masterful storytelling here in these 8 verses reminds me of some of the home shows that I watch. How many of you like to watch home remodeling shows? You know, Flip and Flop and Fixer Upper and nobody watches the original home show anymore. You know what the original one is? This Old House. Everybody's watching the new ones now. But I've seen several episodes on these shows where as they did the demolition and they pulled off old paneling or they pulled off old sheetrock or they pulled off old siding, they exposed termites. And what looked like it had been stable and solid and substantial had been reduced to the strength of cardboard. It would no longer bear the weight of new construction. The only reason that part of the house was still standing was because the termites were holding hands. The story of the older son is a little bit like that. We assume that he is stable and solid and substantial, but he is gradually exposed as merciless and mercenary and mean-spirited. Now, Act 2 opens with the older brother coming in from the field. I imagine it was at the end of the workday, and the older son, as he did every day, had put in a hard day's work in the fields. You've got to give him credit. The older son was a reliable, hard worker. And as he got close to the house, verse 25 says that he heard music and dancing. The word that I used last Sunday was partying. I think some of you didn't particularly like that. You were a little bit uncomfortable, but you know, with the description here in verse 25, I don't know what other words you could use. The word that's translated music here is symphonia in the original language. It's the word from which we get our English word symphony. The idea is that there was more than one instrument. One of the commentaries that I read translated this that there was a band there. Now, I'm a fundamentalist, and so I prefer to think that the scene was probably something like the wedding celebration from Fiddler on the Roof. Okay, how many of you have seen Fiddler on the Roof? Mazel tov! Come on! Mazel tov! I actually do wish that I could actually show you a clip of the scene. It would get you into what was going on. You really do have to use a little bit of imagination here. The place was rocking! And obviously the older son wanted to know what was going on, so he investigated. Verse 26 says that he called a servant boy and he asked him what was going on. And the verb used here indicates a process of asking. He didn't ask just one question. He wanted to know all about it. And we, of course, know what he learned. His younger brother had returned unharmed. Our New King James Version uses the translated safe and sound. That's a really good translation. His father had killed the fatted calf and organized this celebration. There must have been people everywhere. And verse 28 gives us the first revelation of the older son's heart. And that heart was merciless. Merciless. Verse 28 reads, but he was angry and would not go in. Why was he angry? We get angry when we're hurt. And I think my reading of the situation is that his feelings got hurt because of the way his father was treating his younger brother. I think he can almost hear him saying under his breath, It's just not fair. I think when he heard that his brother was home, He had the idea that his brother had run out of money, so of course he'd come running up. If he had heard that his brother was willing to be a hired hand, he said, that's a pretty good idea. What's with the fatted calf? Hire him out. Now, when we get to the core of the brother's reaction, what do we find? Not fair. Doesn't deserve. I believe his initial reaction centered on the idea that his younger brother deserved justice, not mercy. Justice, not mercy. He was literally merciless in regard to his younger brother. Now, this is the heart of any person who is self-righteous, who thinks that he has done what God the Father demands, and that therefore he deserves God's blessings and benefits. The self-righteous individual believes that he can deal with God based on justice. Not mercy. Let me repeat that. The self-righteous person, when you get down to the root of it, believes that he has the ability to deal with God based on justice, not mercy. And so he believes that everybody else ought to deal with God based on justice and not mercy. I mean, if I justly deserve God's blessings because of my obedience and my hard work and my faithfulness, then the flip side of that attitude is that those who have not been obedient and have not been faithful and have not served God, then justly they do not deserve God's benefits. This is why the gospel is so hard to swallow for many good people. For many moral people, for many even religious people, it just doesn't seem to be fair. It doesn't seem to be just. It's based on mercy, and oftentimes the self-righteous have very little of that commodity. They prefer justice to mercy. Now, because of this merciless and angry reaction to the celebration, verse 28 says that he would not go in. He would not be part of such a thing. And here's where the irony. This story is loaded with irony that comes out in these 8 verses. What had the younger brother done by demanding the inheritance long before his father died and then going off to the far country? He had dishonored his father by that. He had gone to the far country, and as I emphasized a couple of weeks ago, he very consciously, purposefully cut off his family. And what do we see happening now? What's happening in the story now? Who had organized this celebration that was going on? The father. The father's the one who had organized this and called his neighbors in and said, "Rejoice with me, my son that was lost is found." And now his older son won't even come into the celebration? Now his older son was dishonored. And purposefully cutting himself off from his family. The very same thing that his younger brother had done. Well, verse 28 ends by telling us that the father came out and entreated him. And again, we see the gentle, loving heart of this father. He could have ordered him into the celebration. He could have forced his will on the older son, but he would not. He rather urged him, entreated him. And I'll have more to say about the way the Father handled the situation in a few moments. But for now, let's focus on how the Son responded to the Father's pleading. His answer in verse 29 reveals that his heart was not only merciless, but mercenary. Mercenary. You know what a mercenary is, don't you? Mercenary is a soldier who fights for a cause, not because he believes in that cause, not because he has any loyalty to that cause, not because he has any love for that cause, but simply because he's being paid. And the older son, here, as he talks with his father, portrays his service for his father in much the same way. I want you to notice that he never mentioned his love for his father. He never mentioned his respect for his father. Everything that he has to say is completely self-focused. A mercenary. Then let me make three further observations about this mercenary son. First, he described his obedience to his father, his work there on the farm, as slavery. The word in verse 29 that our New King James Version translates as served comes from the root word that means slave. And again, the irony here is so thick you can cut it with a knife. The younger son was willing to come and be a hired hand in his father's house, and the older son didn't feel any different. There was no joy in what he did for his father. I'm reminded of what is said of Jacob in Genesis 29. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love he had for her. I think it was just the opposite for the older son. He served years, but every one of those years seemed like a lifetime. And again, I want you to get insight here into the heart of the self-righteous. The self-righteous sees what he does for God as drudgery. Yeah, I got to read my Bible again. Guess I better do my prayers today. Why? Because I have to do these so God will bless me. Now, I'm expressing what many of us will never say out loud, but some of us have felt. This is a really good test of whether you're self-righteous or not. Do you feel what you do for God is drudgery? There's no joy in it because it's not coming from a heart of love. It's not coming from a heart of gratitude. It's coming from a mercenary heart. I have to earn what God's going to give me. And then this observation leads necessarily to the next. The older son was only concerned with what he got out of it. Only concerned with the financial benefit. In his heart, again, the irony. In his heart, what did he really want? He wanted his father to be off the scene. He didn't care about his father. He was there serving like a slave day in and day out, so someday he would get the farm and the farm animals so that he could get that and do what he wanted. His heart really was no different than the younger brothers. With one exception, he was able to keep this hidden. He was able to keep his heart under wraps until this moment when it was revealed. You see, because there's something really telling about the remark he makes here in verse 29. At the end of verse 29, he says, "You never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends." Now, you need to understand, a young goat is a young goat. It's not a fatted calf. Young goat, fatted calf. Fatted calf, you have a celebration for the community. Young goat, you have a party with your friends. You never gave me a young goat so I could go party. What was he revealing in his heart? Again, the irony here. He was revealing the very same heart as the younger brother. The younger brother wanted his inheritance so he could do what? Go party with his friends. He had the very same heart. "You never gave me a young goat so I could go party with my friends." Notice, it's not party with my family. Younger brother and father need not apply. Not invited. Often the self-righteous have hearts just like this. They're serving, they're obeying. Why? Because they think that's how they get from the Lord. It's tit for tat in their minds. And yet beneath that service and beneath that obedience is often a heart that's not any different than the sinners they look down on. And that brings me to my third observation. The older son pointed to his service and his obedience as a way to compare himself favorably with his younger brother. At the beginning of verse 29, the older son points to himself and says, "Lo," I love that, "lo, these many years I have served you." And then in verse 30, he compares himself with his younger brother. "This son of yours has devoured your livelihood with prostitutes." Notice that he makes himself look as good as he possibly can. He makes his younger brother look as bad as he possibly can. And I'm reminded of what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. When we measure ourselves by one another, when we compare ourselves with one another, we are not wise. When we compare ourselves with others rather than with the perfect standard of righteousness that God holds us to, then we prove that we really don't get it. And this is what the self-righteous always want to do. I always want to compare myself with other people. You remember what the Pharisee said? "Oh God, I thank thee that I'm not like them. Look at all I do. Compare me to him. Who are you going to bless, Lord?" Beware if your habit is to compare yourself with others. Then you have fallen into the trap of self-righteousness. And then in verse 30, we really get down into the deep blackness of the older son's heart, and we see that he is mean-spirited. Mean-spirited. I pointed out to you as I read how he addressed his brother, "This son of yours." Now, none of you ever say anything like that, do you? I mean, you ladies, you know, the guy, he comes home from work, he walks in the door, and you say, "You'll never guess what that son of yours did today." Notice it's not "our son," it's always "that son of yours did today." We all do this, don't we? But in this case, I believe it's actually very telling. It's actually very revealing of what's going on in his heart. From the high perch of his self-righteousness, he's not willing to admit any relationship with his younger brother. I mean, here's the real reason that he didn't want to go into the party. He didn't want to mend the relationship with his brother. Again, see the irony here. His brother purposely cut the relationships with the family, purposely cut the relationships with religion and with his ethnic group, but now he has repented and he wants to restore all of that, and the older brother is saying, not so much. I'm not really interested in restoring that relationship. And again, we see what can be the norm for those who believe themselves to be righteous when others are not righteous. They are quite willing to cut them off. They don't have any desire to accept them, to have a relationship with them. This is the attitude in the Pharisees that was the motive for Jesus using this story. They criticized him because he received sinners, and now he turns the tables on them. He pictures them as the older brother who will not be reconciled to his repentant brother. And that's the true picture so often of the self-righteous, the holier-than-thou, who will not accept sinners who have repented. Notice what else he says of his brother here in verse 30. He accuses him of spending his time and his money on prostitutes. Now, as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, there was no real way that the older brother could have known if that was true. I have to wonder if the older brother wasn't doing a little projecting at this point. And here's what I mean. If the older brother had asked for his inheritance, and if the older brother had run off to a far country, how would he have been spending his time and his money? You see? This actually tells us more about the heart of the older brother than it tells us anything about the actions of the younger brother. We need to be careful when we accuse others without any evidence. We may be revealing more of our own heart than anything about them. And again, we see here what the self-righteous so often do. You know, if my service and my obedience and my faithfulness don't compare favorably with somebody else, well, I always have a little dirt on everybody else. This is why self-righteous people are so often gossips. See, if I don't compare favorably, I can always take them down a notch. Make sure that I compare favorably to them. Now, before we move on and look at the wonderful picture of the Father, let me make one final overarching observation on the older brother. You know, when we get to this point in the story here, the end of verse 30, we realize that the older brother is merciless and mercenary and mean-spirited. We realize that his self-righteousness is nothing more than a facade. And self-righteousness never is more than a facade. As I said in my introduction, the younger son took many actions that were foolish and sinful and hurtful. But his older brother, as I've been pointing out to you consistently, really had a heart that was not any different. He just hid his sin better. And that's normally the case with the self-righteous. It's not that they are truly righteous in heart. It is rather that they have learned better how to hide their sinful attitudes between outward conformity. There's a young man who's blogging right now. I can't remember the name of the blog. He grew up in fundamental circles. He grew up in Christian school. Went to Bob Jones University. And he tells all the truth about how he did just this. How he made sure that the people that ran the school and the church thought that he was a good kid when he was doing just exactly whatever he pleased. He wasn't even saved. He'll tell you flat out. He had just learned the lesson of outward conformity to make people think that he was okay. That is so scary. More about that later. Well, I'm glad the story doesn't end there. The story ends by focusing again on the primary character in this story, the father, and his response to the older son. First, I want to make an observation in regard to the father in this story that is easy for us to overlook, and so I want to state it point blank. The father loved his self-righteous son. The father loved his self-righteous son. Look at the father's response to the younger son. He didn't respond in anger. Verse 28 said that he entreated him rather than ordered him around. He addressed him in verse 31 with a term of endearment. It's translated son in our New King James Version, but it's actually the male form of the word child. Little child. You're always with me, and everything that I have is yours. He emphasized the place that the older son retained in his heart. He refused to be pushed away by the mean-spirited heart that was exposed to him. There's love and patience and mercy written all over these last couple of verses. And I think that's really important. Because if Jesus was tough with any group while he was here on the earth, it was the Pharisees and the scribes. I mean, in a few weeks, we're going to come to Luke 23, and we're going to hear the woes that Jesus pronounced on the Pharisees. This is the group that Jesus called a brood of vipers and whitewashed mausoleums and the blind leading the blind. And it's real easy for us to assume that because Jesus came to do the will of the Father, then God obviously didn't have anything for these people either. But this story coming from Jesus presents another aspect, another perspective. By means of this story, Jesus pleads in the place of God the Father for these leaders of the Jews to change their minds and to repent. Just as the father opened his arms wide to the prodigal, the father here also opens his arms wide to the self-righteous son. And that is a picture of God with the self-righteous. Have you been a little uncomfortable with some of the things I've said this morning? Have they hit a little bit close to home? Then let this detail of the drama hit home with you as well. God loves even the self-righteous, and He wants them to know His blessing after a true fashion. And that brings me to my final point. The Father urged the self-righteous son to repent. The word that Jesus used in verse 28 to describe the father's response to the older son, the word that's translated entreated in our New King James Version, is actually a word that's used often in the New Testament. It's a word that means to call someone alongside so that you can encourage him. The picture of the father with the younger son is him giving him a bear hug. Hugging his neck, giving him a kiss. That's the picture of the father with the younger son. The picture of the father with the older son is with his arm around his shoulder, encouraging him to repent. Now, when I say encouraging, He was telling him the truth. He was telling him what he needed to hear. First of all, the older son said, "Never. You never gave me." And what did the father answer? "You're always, always with me. And all that I have is yours." He would not let the older son get away with that kind of a claim as if he had been slighted. And then the older son had said, "This son of yours..." What does the father say? "Your brother." You see, he would not let the older brother elude the fact that they were equals in his eyes. You want to stick a pin in somebody's self-righteousness? Here's what you do. You make sure they understand that they are equal with every other sinner on earth. And then finally, the father urged the son toward repentance by telling him what justice was. You remember back in the beginning, I told you that the older son was more interested in justice than mercy. The self-righteous are interested in justice. Well, here, as we come to the end of the story, the father tells the older son what is right. He tells him what is just. He tells him what is morally fitting. He says, "It is right that we celebrate. This is what we do when the dead are raised to life. We celebrate. This is what we do when something that's profoundly valuable is found again that's been lost. We celebrate. It's only right." So the story ends with this implicit call for repentance. Just as we defined a couple of weeks ago, The father wants the older son to change his mind, to change his thinking. And then he wants him to turn around and to go into the party. But in order to do that, he will have to leave something at the door. His self-righteousness. Because the only way that he can truly rejoice in what has happened to his younger brother is to leave all of that behind. That's why Jesus made such a big deal out of the Pharisees being unwilling to accept sinners when they repented. He wanted them to leave behind their self-righteousness. Now, like a good story, this one does not have an ending. You see, we're left hanging here at the end. Did the younger son go in? Did the younger son stay out? We don't know. See, this story was intended as an open-ended invitation to the Pharisees to repent. They stood in exactly this spot. They needed to receive these sinners who were repenting. But in order to do that, they would have to leave their self-righteousness behind. Did some of them do that? Do you remember a fellow named Nicodemus? Yes, some of them did this. It's an open-ended invitation for us as well. Now, I see self-righteousness in the church doing two things. I'm talking about in the church. Remember, forget not me. First of all, like the young man that I described a moment ago, there are people in the church every Sunday faithfully who are depending, yes, even in a Bible-believing preaching church like this, who are still depending on themselves and what they do to get to heaven. And they need to repent. And they need to turn their backs on what they do and grasp the fact that only trusting what Jesus has done and finished will mean salvation for them. But you know, there's also a lot of us in Bible-believing churches who still from time to time fall back into the old habit of thinking that God owes me because I've been faithful to Him. See, I don't see this self-righteousness as kind of a, it's kind of an either an on or an off. I see it as kind of a spectrum. You ever had a car, you know, that was out of alignment, you know, and you just, it kind of kept pulling to the right. If you didn't keep correcting it, pretty soon you would be in the next lane. I see self-righteousness as functioning like that in many of our lives. There's just this pull to think that God owes me, that this is the way that I get God's blessing. Have I done my devotions today? Oh, this is why I can't find a parking spot. And you laugh. You've been there, huh? Some of us are losing that battle more than we're winning it. And we need to repent. That's what Christ is calling us to this morning.